It's one of those ideas that I think a lot of people have taken it and taken one verse out of one book, and it's actually only half a sentence in that verse, and taken it into pretty much whatever idea their mind has become. And it kind of gets into an idea of more, less of a defense of the faith and more of an basically just an argument starter. And I wanted to do this, and I want today, but I'll just let you know where we're going. So today we're just going to start with kind of an introduction. I want to just establish, take all these ideas and establish actually what the scripture actually tells us about what apologetics is, where it comes from, what it's not, and going from there, take the next four Sundays and kind of hit on some specific areas of what we would call apologetics. So this morning, I just want to do basically just an overview. What is apologetics? We've already said it's kind of a prepared defense of the faith, a defense of truth. And these are all pretty much the definition of a word. But if you think of, I want us to think of it in kind of a courtroom setting. Because if you think of it in a courtroom setting, that's literally what the word picture is. And if you want to turn to 1 Peter 3, there's never been an apologetics teaching I've heard of or been a part of that's not started in 1 Peter 3, so I'm not going to reinvent the wheel. And 1 Peter chapter 3 is basically where we get the word. And as we define this word, it's important to know that what we say is apologetics is a transliteration of a Greek word. So it's basically a word that we still need to define and translate into English. So the Greek word is apologia, and we've transliterated that in kind of an English vernacular to say apologetics. But the word actually means, that word really has nothing. I don't know if you guys use that in everyday language. I've never heard of it outside of a church context. It means a defense, to give an answer or to give a defense against a charge laid against somebody or an accusation. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to start in verse 8, and we're going to get kind of the context. 1 Peter 3:15 is where we get this word, but I'm going to get a little bit of the context in here because I think that's incredibly important as we go through this. So in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, it says, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ as the Lord, as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good. It is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." So if you look at the context of this, most of the time people pull out of 1 Peter 3:15 and they say, it says to be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that is in you. And take that and run in 1,000 different directions. So how many of you, Ken Ham was mentioned, so how many of you are familiar, watched or heard about his little debate with Bill Nye, the fake science guy? Couple of you? Cool. I had a lot more respect for him when I was in second grade than I do now. But they're coming after your children. Ken Ham and Bill Nye the Science Guy. So we had a debate, and it was a very long debate. I watched it a couple times, and it was filled with a whole lot of great information. So whose mind Ken Ham or Bill Nye, who changed their opinion after that debate? Neither one. Neither one of them, and they threw out so much information, you would have thought that someone would have to say, he wins, I lose. But what it's turned into is basically apologetics, as kind of was hinted at earlier, has just become a word where we can just go and throw a bunch of facts in a pot and one against each other and think that someone is going to be convinced. But the thing is that when people throw all these facts in that debate, all these scientific facts together, all you're doing is you're taking the same thing that both sides, you're just interpreting it in two different ways. And really what Ken Ham did was, I mean, he's a smart guy. I appreciate everything that he's done. And he probably affirmed the faith of a lot of Christians, but I don't think he probably convinced Bill Nye or any Bill Nye disciples to wave the white flag. And that's because that type of event really is, and that type of information is not dealing with the context of this. So if you look at 1 Peter chapter 3, the verse before 3:15, it says that even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Then chapter 3, verse 16, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So this idea of defending your faith, being prepared to give a defense for the hope that is within you, is sandwiched between two verses that basically say you're going to be answering things to people who are slandering you and harming you and persecuting you. Which brings it in a different type of context than two guys in a debate hall throwing facts one after back and forth. The context of this verse is confined to what God is expecting of Christians to be able to, how they should be able to respond in the midst of a world throwing accusations at us. And I would venture to say that in our world, it doesn't necessarily have to be at you, but at the Christians, at the church. There's a world that is, and it's a secular world, it's an atheist world, it's a cultic world, it's a world that has false religions, and they're throwing accusations at the people of truth, at the church, in every different direction. Right? Nowadays you turn on the news and you can see a lot of these. Right? We're being called science deniers, and we're being basically labeled as kind of primitive patriarchs. We're being labeled as narrow-minded bigots. And there's people from various directions are throwing accusations and charges against the church. And this verse, in this chapter, is calling us to be prepared with a defense for something very specific in response. And so I want to go into that, and I want to kind of go through basically three errors when people think of apologetics. And we kind of got a little bit of a hint of one. I want to go through a couple different ideas to kind of clear the muddied waters about what apologetics is not. In error number one, and we've kind of already got into this, but apologetics is not primarily about just simple intellectual debates about particular subjects as to which one is ultimately true. Right. If you look at a debate, it's a mix of defending and attacking. It's a mix of, they come with an understanding of the other side. So if you want to keep going with the Bill Nye and Ken Ham debate, Ken Ham came with a slideshow of not only defending what he believes, but he also had specific information in slides attacking faults in what he knew Bill Nye was going to bring to the table. These things have been debated for hundreds of years, so this is not new information. And he came ready to attack all the holes in his argument. And I want us to be very clear that this text does not require us to attack the holes in everybody else's argument. Right? There's what they did in that debate is partly apologetics, and it's partly just another 25-cent word that you don't have to remember, partly polemics. Right? Apologetics is this idea of I'm defending an accusation against me, and polemics is this idea of going on the attack. This is why all that you're saying is wrong. And so that's what they're doing. That's what a debate is. And I'm not faulting the debate because I think that those debates can be very useful. And I think that the idea of the debate is good in and of itself. But my goal in saying that is just to clear the waters and saying that's by definition not what 1 Peter 3 is talking about. It says in Acts 17 that describing Paul, that he went from city to city. He said that there was a synagogue of Jews, and according to Paul's custom, he went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them about the scriptures. And he would go with the mindset that he knows what these people are thinking, and I'm going to go attack their holes in their argument, and I'm going to defend the truth of what scripture actually teaches. And in doing that, Paul was doing both. He was defending and he was attacking, and he basically went into the lion's den there with this mindset. But 1 Peter 3:15, if you read it carefully, says that we are supposed to make a defense of what? To whom, I should say. Who is our defense to? Just in case you've all been put to sleep. To what? To everyone who asked you. That's the context. Our apologetic, our defense, is, according to this verse, to people who are inquiring or people who are laying charges against you to give an answer for this. If I come at somebody and say, and I go and I make a charge that so-and-so has committed a crime, in essence, I'm basically saying that you are guilty and you need to prove to yourself why you're innocent if you think you are. It's a charge. So people that make these charges against Christians are basically telling us, you better give an answer for why this is not so, if indeed it's not. A good word to describe this is a vindication. And this is how this word's translated in a couple New Testament passages, is that we are vindicating the truth of God against accusations. So error number one is thinking of apologetics in a mindset of this kind of debate structure. It's thinking that you need to know everything about other people's arguments so you can break that down. That's not what 1 Peter's calling us to, and that's not what God calls all believers to. I do think that there's some good, as a side note, for Ken Ham and others like him to be able to break down the arguments and how other worldviews fail. But the call to the believers in the church is to simply know what we believe and be able to defend that. Which leads into error number two. Error number two is that apologetics, it must include a study of all these other external materials in order to be able to convince people of an argument. Other religions, other worldviews, all these scientific facts. It's the content of this argument, the content of what we must defend. If you look at 1 Peter 3:15, to make a defense to everyone who asked you to give an account for what? These are easy questions. What? Hope. The hope that is in you. For the hope that is in you. Is the hope that is in you that Muhammad is the prophet of God? No, so you don't have to make a defense about it, and you don't even have to know about it. Vodi Bakum said this, and I like how he described this. He described apologetics as knowing what we believe, why we believe it, and being able to communicate what we believe and why in an effective, winsome manner to those who question our faith. Knowing what we believe and why we believe it, and be able to communicate that clearly. And he also went on to say, you do not have to defend what you do not believe. And I think that's a very simple understanding of this. You do not have to defend what you do not believe. So this is a very crucial point because there's people that have hijacked apologetics. And I was very interested when I went out and just kind of did a survey of these different people that are doing apologetics classes, and they're on podcasts and on the internet and different things, of the depth of philosophy and world religions and science that these people went into to try and train people to how to do apologetics. So they went into all the idea of these different branches of philosophy and why we think the way that we think. And they went into, it was very interesting, I was going to read through the different classes of this one that I had on my phone, but it's very interesting to know that all these classes, and almost none of them, have anything to do with defending from Scripture the truth of Scripture. Right? You don't have to know about the other worldviews. If you're in a conversation with somebody, and I had a good chance when I was working, he used to work with us and now he doesn't anymore, in the field. There was a Muslim man that I would interact with quite a bit. And it was interesting that his biggest, right, when I was defending the faith against him, he was very upfront about the accusations he had against what Christians believe. So he was ready and on the offense of what he believes about Jesus and why he believed these things about Jesus and why I was wrong. And I did not need to know everything about Islam in order to defend my faith against him, because all I had to do is listen to him and listen to all the false things that he said and all the accusations. And when he asked me a question of why do you say this when this is the truth, all I needed to know was what the Scripture actually said. Because especially in that case of Islam, he still claimed some belief in the Scripture, and be able to defend the truth about Jesus from a book that he kind of agreed with, he just didn't know about. And it works in 1,000 different contexts that you just have to listen and think about, where are these people coming from and where does their truth not line up with what the Scriptures say? And then we defend that. Part of it has to do with something I don't do very well in these conversations, is letting other people talk. If you let somebody else talk long enough, they will get to a point of contention with Christianity and be very forthright with that. Error number three, as we're going forth, is that because people believe these first two errors about the kind of conversations that this is including, the context, and because of the content of this, because people believe that we are called to debates with people to know everything about everything so that we can tear down every argument, people tend to come over here to this idea of these apologists, Ken Ham, these apologists, Ravi Zacharias, and these people that are basically, they would call themselves apologists, that this is kind of a separate calling for a certain number of small number of gifted people in the church. You go deal with Bill Nye over there. You go deal with the Buddhists over there. And I don't want us to miss this, that 1 Peter 3:15 that calls us to give a defense of the faith of the hope that is within you. 1 Peter 3:8 that we started with, this whole list of callings and commands starts with, to sum up all of you. Who is Paul talking to when he tells us to give a defense of the faith? All of you. To go back to 1 Peter 2, he says, you, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Peter is telling us here, to the whole church, you're all supposed to be ready and equipped with a defense for the hope that is within you. Christianity is a intellectual religion that we need to be well equipped to defend. I'll put it that way. We are, unfortunately, in today's day and age, people don't like to use their brains. They don't like to think in these ways. And biblical illiteracy and cultural liberalism are on the rise, right? Like no other. People are just basically saying, this is what I feel about God and Christianity, and trying to defend the Bible with these types of arguments. And it was interesting that I just like to point out examples of how this is done very poorly so we can know what to avoid. So in our culture, oh man, where'd they go? Hold on. Oh, there it is. In our culture, we are kind of hold these Christian artists on platforms. I've never heard of much worse theology than when I turn on Christian radio most times. But you listen to these people, and every once in a while, they'll step out of the singing, and they'll go in and give an interview. And this is when you can truly see the light of what they actually think. So when you listen to these songs, you think, well, what message are these people trying to convey to us? And most, a large portion of kind of a younger church is being heavily influenced by these musicians. And when pressed, it was interesting, I read a couple interviews, and this is an example of very poor apologetics. In real-world situations that you and I should be able to give very simple, concise, biblical defense for. Right? Jordan Felice. Anybody heard of Jordan Felice? Yeah? Jimmy, come on. It's Jordan Felice. Count your blessings. All right, Jordan Felice has all these great songs all over the radio and whatnot, and these concerts with thousands of Christians hooting and hollering around. And when one of his other fellow musicians became an apostate and left the Christian faith, and he was pressed on this, just listen to how he described his conversation with a guy who claimed that he was questioning, that he was basically laying accusations against the Christian faith and seeking for answers to these questions. And Jordan Felice claims he had this conversation and had a very easy opportunity to defend the truth. And this is what he said. This other guy's name is John. I will say this. John and I actually have had probably 3 or 4 conversations about what he posted. It was never confirmed. It was never like, I don't believe God anymore. It was just like, pardon this guy's millennial use of the word like. It was more just like, I'm having questions. It's hard for me to read some of these words. I don't talk like this. Hear me first say, that dude, still, he will always be one of my closest buddies. I've known John since I was 17, and I love him. And seen some of the posts about it and stuff, and one thing that believers do is we automatically just negate compassion the moment we hear somebody walked away from their faith. We just forget that compassion exists and grace exists, and that it's all by His goodness that we are all here. For me, I guess, when John and I had spoken originally about stuff, the large amount of what he's talking about is a lot of logistics. It's a lot about factual doctrine. What I had told him was that you need to go speak with doctrinated professors in theology. That's where these answers come from. They don't come from, and I believe that pastors have a lot of knowledge, and I trust my pastor, but there are certain questions that rock all of us. Poor Dana. You're not his pastor. But if you think about, this guy's got questions about the faith. This guy's got questions, and if you read his statement, he's got questions about heaven and hell. He's got questions about the goodness of God, and he's got questions about the doctrines of the Trinity, and he's got really basic biblical questions, and he goes to a friend and says, I've got these questions, and the Christian seems to be off the mark on these things. Right? They seem to be off the mark on this and this and this that I don't think, and his response was, you need to go to a quote, doctrinated professor in theology. Not even your pastor. This guy should be able to, at least at minimum, give a very simple, concise, biblical summary and a defense to this guy's questions and accusations. But instead, we pass it on to the next guy. And one that you may have heard of, who's sort of Lauren Daigle. Come on, Jimmy. No, Lauren Daigle either? Goodness. Okay. Yeah, she doesn't have any podcasts. Yes, Martin Luther. He didn't say this. So in 2018, Lauren Daigle was pressed on the issue of homosexuality. And her response was, by the people pressing her about what she thinks about this, Her response was, I don't have all the answers in life. I'm definitely not going to act like I do, but the one thing I know for sure is I can't choose who I'm supposed to be kind to, and I'm supposed to show love to, and who I'm not, because that's the mission, right? And later on, after being pressed some more, she said, I can't honestly answer that. In a sense, I have too many people that I love that are homosexual. I don't know. I actually had a conversation with someone last night about it. I can't say one way or the other. I'm not God. So she's not even passing this on to doctrinated professors in theology. She's saying no one knows but God. Fortunately, God wrote us a book. In 2019, the next year, this is the trend, just to let everybody know how it goes. If you fail to take a stance and you don't know how to defend your faith and you get pressed long enough and hard enough, then this is what happens the next year when someone tries to give her the offensive label of a Christian artist. She said, I feel like those labels get put on you by other people. I was reading articles, I read them here and there, and one of them said Christian artist, and the other one said just artist. But I think part of me is just an artist because it encompasses everything, and that's how I see myself. So she's not even willing to take on the label of Christian artist, and you can see the downward spiral. If you're unwilling to defend and you don't have answers for the Christian faith, then logically, next year, am I even really a Christian artist? Who knows where that will go? She could possibly end up like that other John fellow who decides, maybe I'm not even a Christian. And you can see that these are the types of issues that people my age, younger, these people that are heavily influenced by these people, they're regurgitating the same things. You and me have to be able, ready, to defend Christian truth and the hope that is in us to these people and the people that they influence. If someone came up and said, Lauren Daigle is my hero, and she doesn't even know this, how can you be so dogmatic about this? And if you just throw your Bible down and said, well, Jesus said it, that settles it. That person's not going to be very convinced. And you've done a very poor job at actually defending. And these types of issues, right, they're not the first. These are today's examples of what people are throwing at us. And you're probably all familiar with it from one way or the other, whether personally or at work or just watching things, watching the news, keeping up with things, that people are laying these claims against Christians, especially when everything's so politicized about, right, what the stances that we take that are simply a stance of what the Bible says, that on homosexuality, on abortion, and the world turns these into accusations that you hate women and you hate the homosexuals and you hate this and you hate that, and you and I have to be able to defend that accusation with a concise, well-spoken, biblical answer. In history, there's been numerous times where things have come up in the church. And I'm telling you, this is coming from outside the church, from inside the church, right? We're talking about secular culture. We're talking about different cults or different branches of so-called Christianity. These accusations are being hurled at what I would call the true church from religious contexts and non-religious contexts. And history has proven that there's never going to be an end to the accusations. In the early church, in the first few hundred years, right, in the first 300 years of the church, they were discussing different things, the same things in a different way. And a guy named Arius comes along and tries to claim that the people that believe that Jesus is God, is divine, are wrong. And he lays accusations against the church at that time that this idea that you think that Jesus is a God in the flesh or divine is incorrect, creates a big cultural divide. And the church's response to this is something that we've kind of similarly done today, is the Nicene Creed. So if you look back at the... I wanted to compare this. If you look back at the Apostles' Creed prior to this, the statement about Jesus is this. Right? I believe in the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, and the list goes on. And here you have someone laying a charge against the church that what they think is wrong and what they've believed is wrong, and the church's response is another doctrinal statement, the Nicene Creed. And they extended that earlier creed by saying this: we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. The result was a concise summation of biblical truth that says the true church, this is the doctrine we stand on, and this is a starting point for defending this. Right, we've done similar things, and Dana has talked about this, and kind of our own church documents where we've had to add sections about what we believe about marriage that didn't need to be added before. These are tools to equip us as a starting point to stand on truth of Scripture in defending these things against others. Against these accusations, this is what we believe. And if you look at these creeds, they have references to scriptures throughout. This is what the church has always had to deal with. They've had to deal with people making accusations, and they've had to deal with how are we going to come back, and how are we going to defend this truth in a clear biblical way that honors God and vindicates the truth that he has proclaimed to us. And this is kind of I want to get into an example of this in Scripture, but this is kind of a side note where I think things like this, so the thing that Dana said we're working through, the 1689 Baptist Confession, are things that are basically tools that are invaluable. Because in this, it gives a foundation of a biblical summary of what we believe against all these accusations. Almost anything you can think of that's being hurled against the church today is going to be defended at some point or another. And it's not knowing everything, about other religions and worldviews. It's having a very clear, concise answer of our worldview. And I want to look at an example of how Paul did this. If you turn back to 1 Corinthians 9... And what I want to do is look at just a method. We'll say that. So this word, like we said, this word apologia is mentioned here. So what Paul's going to do in this passage is he's going to give an answer. He's going to defend a truth. And as oftentimes Paul does, it can be a bit confusing. Because he's going to defend a truth about a right that he has as an apostle that he's not actually using. And then, so what he does in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 to set the context, chapter 8 and chapter 10 deal with Christian liberty, right? What we have the right to and how we use that liberty. You have the right to eat meat, but, you know, here's the liberty that you shouldn't destroy the faith of a weaker one by eating if they don't feel they have that same right. This is the context, right? Dealing with Christian liberty. And here, in the middle of this, in chapter 9, Paul's going to say, I'm an apostle, and I have a right to certain things as an apostle, but the second half of the chapter, he's going to basically give a defense about why he doesn't use that right. I don't want to deal with the context of this a whole lot. Dana will get into that in 3 years as he makes his way through 1 Corinthians. But what I wanted to do was simply to use this as an example of a method of how Paul does apologetics, right? The context for this morning about his liberty as an apostle is not as important as the fact that what he's doing is saying this: people are accusing me in one area of being an apostle, not acting like one, Maybe he doesn't even think he's an apostle because he's not using his rights as an apostle. Right? People are making an accusation, and he actually says in this passage that people are examining him. What he's going to do is give an answer and defend the truth against the examination or the accusation against him. And I just want to look at, like I said, not the content, but the structure of his answer. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says this, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." This is my defense. This is my apologetic. This is my apologia to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of our Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working or living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, "You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain." Is it for the oxen God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher should thresh in the hope of sharing the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share in the rightful claim, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of these. I'm going to stop there. So if you look at his last paragraph. "Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than to be put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." So again, not the content, but the structure here. In verse 7, Paul, in his defense, gives three human illustrations. And he does three things after that. In verse 8, he said, "I'm not speaking according to human judgment," which means that this, he's going to introduce us to the book of Deuteronomy, where it is written. And what he's going to do is say in verse 8 and 9, he's going to reference the Old Testament law and basically say, the first step in my defense is the Scripture. This is why, from the Scripture, this is truth. And the second step, he's going to reference in verse 13 a summary of the themes of Scripture. That those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple. Those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial altar offerings. This is a summation of what God had commanded for the priests. And what he's doing is he's summing up an entire Old Testament practice of Scripture in order to explain the Scripture that he previously stated. So he's going to directly quote the Bible. He's going to give a summary of what the Bible teaches as a whole. And then in verse 14, he says this, "In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." And he's going to rely on the authority of Jesus and his teaching. He's going to say the Old Testament clearly stated this. And this is a summary of what the Old Testament teaches based upon this Scripture. And then he's going to say, and this is how Jesus confirmed and authorized this same teaching and this same truth. And what he's doing is he's giving a very concise, clear, scriptural defense for the accusation that was laid against him. The examining process. This is what apologetics is. And I hope that as we go through the next few weeks, I'm going to basically, before we end, I'll give you the outline here to get you thinking. I want to address how we do this in certain contexts, not just what it is. But next week, I do want to talk about creation science. Not from necessarily a debate point of view, as I stated, but how do we, in a world that's claiming that Mike Pence and the rest of us are science deniers, how do we give a God-honoring, biblical defense of the hope that is in us in this regard? And then I want to talk about the Imago Dei, or the image of God, which is the foundation for all the, the sexual revolution apologetics, the claims that we hate everybody because we have a different point of view, which I'm assuming you've probably dealt with to some degree or another. And then the next week, I want to address basically the cults of Christianity, or the different kind of branches of religions that accuse us of wrong thinking and have done so and started their own forms of religion. You think of the Jehovah's Witnesses, and you think of the Mormons, you think of Islam, and you think of these people that want to claim some relationship with Jesus that's incorrect and accuse us of, magnifying him too much. And I want to deal with that and how we defend our faith biblically and concisely. And then I was going to do the last week of talk about how we use apologetics as discipleship, but I'm kind of up in the air. Maybe we'll talk about kind of a textual apologetics. Has anyone came across people that have tried to give an accusation against the text of the Bible itself? This book's just written by men, full of errors. How can you trust something that's been translated hundreds of thousands of times? Nobody? I won't deal with that then. If you have, let me know. I'm kind of undecided on that last week, because I think that that's a... I personally had the guys that have watched too much History Channel, yeah? The guys that have watched the History Channel documentaries, they come to work and they come with their, you know, five... Huh? Oh. I'll just stick with the thumbs up. I'm not saying everything on the History Channel is bad, if that's what it had been, but I like the history documentaries. But like most things on television, if they're making something about Christianity, most of the time it's inaccurate. And so they try to destroy the foundation of the text of Scripture by giving you a thousand false facts about the translation and the process of how we got what we got. So maybe we'll deal with that on the last week. But I want to just kind of end with a few verses and maybe a question if someone's got something pressing. But as we think of this and we think of the fact of what apologetics is and why we are sticking to what Vody Bachum called exegetical apologetics, which is basically keeping our defenses biblical from Scripture. And why we do this is that Hebrews 4:12 says the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of the soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and of discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So, right, Bill Nye is not going to be persuaded with your facts about the ice cores. Bill Nye is only going to be persuaded when he has a new heart because he's born again by the gospel message and the truth of God's word. And that's why we stick to reining in apologetics from arguing a thousand facts to giving a defense of the Scripture. That's the hope that is within us. I could go on with that for a while, but we'll just leave that out in the air. Anyone have any last question or comment in the last couple minutes? Is 5 minutes slow? I just changed that yesterday. All right, those clocks are wrong. It wasn't wrong yesterday at noon, I'll tell you that much right now. Don't blame the clock changer. All right, well, let's be thinking about that, and maybe we'll leave a little bit more room at the beginning of next week for some conversation if you've got anything, but let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for your word. God, as we gather together this morning, we want to worship you. We want to bring forth praises and thanksgivings. And one of these things we are so thankful for is that you've granted to us your word, that you've preserved your word, and that you use your word as a sword to pierce the unbelieving heart. You use your sword or your word as a sword to refine and reform us and to encourage us as your children. And we are so grateful that we get to come together to know the truth, be confident in your truth, and to worship you as the God of truth, and just worship and exalt you for who you are and go out into this world. And God, we pray to be adequately equipped to accurately and truthfully defend who you are and what you've said in a world that wants to really, really distort that in every way possible. So I pray this month this will be edifying for us, and it will encourage us, strengthen us, and also bring more into your fold to bring you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.